When I think of veterans, I think about the ones I knew, and I think about character, and I think about courage. And so I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, the first war mentioned in the Bible. Genesis chapter 14, this is Abram before he was called Abraham. This is a war against oppression, a war for freedom, a war for liberation. And I want to look at the character of Abraham because the veterans we honored share the same characteristics that he demonstrates in this Bible passage. This happened 4,000 years ago. In fact, Merrill Unger says this happened in 2086 BC. There was a great king of Elam. Now that's a territory east, west of Babylon, west of the Fertile Crescent, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. He came over and he conquered the Jordan River Valley. He conquered the five kings of the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River Valley, the Jordan River starts at the Sea of Galilee, goes south, and ends in the Dead Sea. This passage, actually in verse 3, is the only mention where the Bible calls the Dead Sea the Salt Sea. But this is a very lush place. It's irrigated. It's naturally fertile. In fact, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary said it is like an extended oasis. And so this great leader, oppressor, was Chedor Laomer, okay? And if that's not the way it's said, you probably don't know either, okay? So that's the best we can do. Anyway, he conquered them, and they were under his oppression for 12 years, and then they rebel. So this is the rebellion, this is the war, and Lot and Abram get caught up in it. Let me read verses 8 through 11, the attack of the five kings. Beginning in verse 8, there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. Now there were tar pits there. Verse 9, with Chedor Laomer, the king of Elam. And by the way, he is a real person in history. Many of these names, many of these places are recorded in archaeology. The seal of Chedor Laomer is in the British Museum in London. I've seen it there. It was translated by Sir Henry Rawlinson, that climbed up on that cliff in Afghanistan and copied the Beistan Rock, which were edicts of the Babylonian kings. So this is a real person. We have real archaeological evidence of his kingship. So verse 9, with Chedor Laomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled there, and they remained fled to the mountains. They that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. It's a very prosperous, very rich place. And you look at the progress, you look at the plunder, you look at the persecution, you look at the oppression. And this is what strong people do to weak people. There was an article in Moody Monthly magazine. Someone wrote in, now Moody Monthly is a magazine put up by Moody Bible Institute, and there was a letter written, asked the question, is war right for Christians? Now, in church history, in 2,000 years, there have been three positions on war. First of all, pacifism. Jesus said to turn the other cheek, which is taken out of context, and I've explained that to you before. Jesus said, whosoever smites you on your right cheek, turn into him also your left. All Jews are right-handed. If I'm facing you and I swing at you, what cheek am I hitting? Your left cheek. But Jesus said, whosoever smites you on your right cheek. The only way to do that is to backhand somebody, and that to Jews was a slap of insult. Jesus wasn't saying don't defend yourself. Jesus was saying if someone is insulting you, let it go. So pacifism has been a position of the church and denominations in the church, particularly the Quakers, which come out of the English Revolution. Then aggression. Let's kill them in the name of Jesus. You know, kill them all, let God sort them out. That sounds like the Crusades. Although the Crusades were taking back Christian lands that had been conquered by the Muslims. Just keep that in mind. But aggression, going conquering people. An example of that would be Charlemagne, the greatest king of the Dark Ages. Charlemagne conquered one German tribe after another, and if you wouldn't become a Christian, he killed you. He figured he was going to save your soul by forcing you to believe in Jesus. So the church has a history of pacifism, church has a history of aggression, and the church has a history of defending itself and defending the helpless and defending the hopeless and the defenseless. So there are three different positions that the Christian church through history has taken. So this is the question someone wrote in to Moody Bible Institute. Question: is there a single precept or example in the New Testament justifying the use of carnal weapons for any cause? Let me read you the answer. Why restrict your question to the New Testament? Isn't the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? Moses said of him, "The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name," Exodus 15:3. The record goes on to relate that he destroyed the host of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. There are righteous wars, such as wars waged in defense of one's country or in defense of our civil and religious liberties, all of which necessitated the use of carnal weapons. Usually such wars are not wars of aggression waged for the enlargement of territory. Again, the righteous wars have been fought at the direct command of God for the punishment of national sins. For example, men, women, and children were ordered by God to be destroyed by the Israelites, Deuteronomy 2:34. Concerning the New Testament teaching, has the questioner never read the book of Revelation? Of the rider upon the white horse called Faithful and True, that in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Revelation 19:11. There are armies even in heaven. Revelation 19:14. And someday they will be victorious on the earth. Revelation 19 verses 19 and 20. We deplore wars, but sometimes they are righteous and sometimes they are necessary. And I would say, I agree with that, all right? So there we are. Verses 8 through 11, the attack of the five kings. Now, look at verse 12. Verse 12, they cross the line. Verse 12, the abduction of Lot. Verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Abraham was a rich desert sheikh. Abraham was blessed of God. Abraham was called of God out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to what we call today the Promised Land, because it was promised to him and his descendants, the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews. Lot is his brother's son. Lot is his nephew. Lot had some serious issues. Lot liked the sin of Sodom. Lot liked what he saw in Sodom. Let me read to you in the previous chapter, Genesis 13, verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, which would be the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, when the angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah, he is sitting in the city gate, a place of leadership, where the mayor sat. Lot looked at Sodom. It looked good to him. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He looked at it. It looked good. He moved toward it. He pitched his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he moved in with everybody else. He was sitting at the city gate. Chapter 14, verse 12, when they conquered the city, They conquered Lot and took him away. It reminds you of Psalm 1, the downhill slide of Lot. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, for his law should be the law of God. Psalm 1, Lot has a downhill slide, he gets captured. What does Abraham do? Look at verse 13. The army of Abraham, now, we've got, let me review, the attack of the five kings, the abduction of Lot, then the army of Abraham, beginning in verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, this is the first time Abraham is called a Hebrew. First mentioned in the Bible, Abram the Hebrew. For he dwelled in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Abraham had his own private militia. And he divided himself against them. He set up an ambush. He and his servants, they traveled 120 miles to ambush them. So he was a leader that people were willing to follow. He divided himself against them, verse 15, and he and his servants by night and smote them and pursued them under Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. How far is Syria above the Jordan River? How far is Damascus above Israel? And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people, for there were many other captives. He didn't do it just for Lot. So, beginning at verse 17, you have the acknowledgement of Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. We're not going to go into that. It's a huge deal in the book of Hebrews and Psalm 110. But Abraham the Hebrew, 318 fighting men. These were not slaves. These were not bond servants. These were not mercenaries that were just hired to fight. These were free people in his entourage, born unto him. Now, understand this, Abraham had enough people that he could take 318 fighting men with him and leave behind enough men to protect his family and their families and their flocks and their herds. He had a vast militia with him, and they were willing to fight, and they were trained to fight. He had allies, verse 13, the people he'd made confederacy with. The Amorite, Eshcol, Aner, they went with him. You see, when you fight evil, you need God's help, but you need people help. You know, God does it, but we do it too. You remember, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition? God works, we work. That's the way it works. And so I want to look at two things about Abraham that shows his character. First of all, the action of Abraham. First thing he did, I've got to go save Lot. He didn't think about himself, didn't think about what he was going to cost him, didn't think he would jeopardize being attacked by these five kings. He said, I've got to go, he's kin. I've got to go rescue him. And they did travel 120 miles to catch up with him. That's a long way when you can only make, it probably took a couple of weeks in that land to catch up with that group. Of course, they were able to catch him on guard. Abraham was a man of peace, but he was prepared for war. It's one of the things George Washington warned us about. He said, the only way to have peace is to always be ready to make war. People do not respect weak countries and weak leaders and weak people. People respect strength. And that's something we as Americans need to show. Not greed, but strength. Now look, he armed them. Takes more than courage to win a war. You have to have weapons. He had enough weapons for 318 fighting men. You know what that costs? And this is the Bronze Age. It's called the Bronze Age because the tools and weapons were made out of bronze. Good. The Iron Age is called the Iron Age because the tools and weapons were made out of iron. Good. You're excellent. You passed that on a midterm exam. They were armed. They were trained. They practiced. You can give someone a weapon, but if they know how to use it, that does no good. They were armed and they were trained. And he trained them in war. He wasn't just a farmer. He wasn't just a herdsman. He wasn't just a holy guy wandering around in the desert waiting for God to speak to him again. He was a practical person living in a real evil world and knew that he had to be prepared. He was equipped. No matter how good the equipment, you don't do anything without training, but you can't train well unless you have good equipment. They were united. They were willing to follow Abraham. They were united in following him. His cause was their cause. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, the other two guys said, and they joined in with the fight. They were willing to be led, and they were confident. You know, 120 miles is a long way on foot to go, a long way to run on foot to ambush the enemy. But they believed in Abraham, and they believed in what he was doing. I laughed. Stuart Briscoe is one of the people I look up to. I met him when I was in my early 20s, and Stuart has been a great expositor of the Bible. Stuart served in the Royal Marines in Britain. Then he was a bank examiner, and then God called him to preach. And he's had a tremendous ministry for many years, Stuart Briscoe. Let me read to you one of Stuart's, and he has a great sense of humor. One of my young colleagues was officiating at the funeral of a war veteran. The dead man's military friends wished to have a part in the service at the funeral home, so they requested the pastor lead them down to the casket, stand with them for a solemn moment of remembrance, and then lead them through the side door out. This he proceeded to do, but unfortunately the effect was marred when he picked the wrong door. The result was they marched with military precision into a broom closet in full view of the mourners and had to beat a hasty retreat covered with confusion. Now there's two morals to this story. This true story illustrates a cardinal rule or two. First, if you're going to take the lead, make sure you know where you're going. Second, if you're going to follow, make sure you're following someone that knows what they're doing. Absolutely. And that's when we talk about the action of Abraham. He had his 318 fighting men, he had his private militia, and he was willing to use it. He was willing to use it to rescue people, set people free. He not only set Lot free, he freed all the captives that had been captured from these cities in the Jordan River Valley. Now, the second thing, the action of Abraham, let's talk about the attitude of Abraham, all right? Because the attitude of Abraham is the attitude we honor on Veterans Day. We honor this attitude because it's continued for 4,000 years. He was a clan leader, he was a desert sheik, but he was concerned. And he was not concerned with greed. How much can I get out of this? How much loot can I carry away? How much can I plunder? He wasn't concerned about ambition. Boy, how famous can I become if I win this battle? How great can I be as a man? And he wasn't concerned with aggression. I'm big enough so I can beat you up. You know, I can do it, so I will do it. Those weren't his attitudes. And it's reflected in St. Augustine. St. Augustine's theory of just war. Augustine died in 450, 452, 352, somewhere in there. St. Augustine, you know, St. Augustine, okay? Aurelius Augustine, Bishop of Hippo Regius in North Africa. St. Augustine developed the theory of just war. When is it right for godly people to fight? And he said, going into war, just ad bellum, you never fight to gain territory or gain loot. Fighting is always the last resort. You've tried everything else that didn't work. The only thing left is to fight. You never get into a war unless you intend to win. You never get into war to fight a draw. You never get into war if you think you're going to lose. You only go to war to win, and you only attack military targets. You don't take out innocent civilians. Problem is, there are always innocent casualties in a war. That's why Omar Bradley said, "War is hell." But the theory of just war, when is it right to go to war? What is the right way to fight a war? And these are Christian ideals. These were developed by Augustine, who's the most famous theologian in the first 1,000 years of Christianity. So the concern of Abraham was for Lot, who was a blood relative, and the other captives. Next, he had courage. He wasn't afraid to go fight. Can you get killed? Of course you can. The rabbis say never consult a coward about war. Boy, that's the truth. Courage is doing what you have to do even when you're afraid. And don't tell me people aren't afraid, but they do what they have to do. And that was my dad's attitude. He came back from World War II. My dad volunteered the day after Pearl Harbor. He went in the Army Air Corps. He got shot and blown up several times, had a Purple Heart. He had a chunk missing out of his nose, a chunk missing out of his ear, would never talk about it. I said, tell me about the war. He said, we went over there, we did what we had to do, and we came home. That was his summary of World War II. Courage. Conduct. Noble and honorable. The conduct. He didn't take the captives that were captured by these guys and make them his slaves too. Everyone he delivered, he freed and gave them back their liberty. He was a man of honor. West Point, what's the motto of West Point? And I thought maybe Royal Brown would be here. He's a West Point graduate. Truth, duty, and honor. Honorable conduct. Concern, courage, conduct, character. A general walked through a battlefield in Europe in World War I, and he went through and he said, I'm proud of all these dead guys, because they all died facing forward. They all died facing the enemy. Not one of them got shot in the back. Character. Bishop Fulton Sheen, now I used to watch him on the TV when I was a little boy. Fulton Sheen said, character is not in the mind, it is in the will. You choose to do the right thing. You choose to do your duty. A job has to be done, you go do it, because it's the right thing to do. And it deals with the character of the soldiers. Alexander the Great said one time, I would rather have an army of lions led by a sheep than an army of sheep led by a lion. It's the character of the American soldier in willing to pay the ultimate price for freedom. And I would recommend to you a book by Victor Davis Hanson. Victor Davis Hanson is a conservative columnist now. He writes columns for townhall.com and other places. Victor Davis Hanson is famous as a classical scholar. He is famous as being a student of Greek and Roman things at Stanford University in California. And he wrote a tremendous book called Carnage and Culture. And in that book, he studies the major battles that changed history. The Battle of Thermopylae. 300 Spartans against thousands of Persians. He looks at the Battle of the Teutoburg Wood, where German tribes went against the greatest army of the world, the Roman army, and slaughtered 30,000 Romans. And he says, in every one of these major battles, you had the highly trained army, you had the paid soldiers, you had the mercenaries, they were fighting because they were told to fight. And on the other side, you had the freedom fighters. The people that weren't as well armed, weren't as well trained, but they were fighting for their freedom, and they were fighting for their country, and they were fighting for their families. And every time, the lesser trained, lesser armed, but freedom-loving people won the battle. You need to read that book, guys. Carnage and Culture by Victor Davis Hanson. A few people fighting for freedom overcame a great many others. Character, and then commitment to God. Cleve McCleary, the one-eyed Marine, Cleve lost his eye in Vietnam, had his arm blown off, goes around and speaks in churches and gives his testimony. Tremendous guy. I met him when I was in college. We just saw him a couple years ago here in Winter Haven. Cleve McCleary. Last time we talked to Cleve, he said he had done a study of religious faith in the American soldier. He said in World War I and World War II, the average American soldier, 90 to 95% believed in God. He said by the Korean War, it was 80 to 85% believed in God. By Vietnam, only half of our soldiers who served believed in God. And in Desert Storm and Iraqi Freedom, it's less than 1 in 4 soldiers believe in God. The belief in God among our American soldiers has gone down, down, down in the 20th century. And he laments that because his faith in God is what took him through the war. One of my friends is Bobby Welch, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, former pastor of First Baptist Church, Daytona Beach. Bobby will tell you he was raised on the wrong side of Chicago, and everybody that was his buddy in high school is either dead or in prison. But Bobby went into the Army, became a Green Beret. He was seriously wounded in a battle in Vietnam and dying. They told him there was no hope and there was no helicopter available to medevac him away. And as he prayed, he said, "God, if you will save my life, I will serve you." And out of the smoke, a helicopter landed and put him on board and took him to the hospital. And he spent months in recovery. He has a chest full of medals. But Bobby Welch will tell you that we as Christians are in as great a spiritual war as any physical war we have ever fought. And it's the same kind of character that our soldiers have displayed. Every one of us is a soldier of Jesus Christ. And we need to have concern. We need to have courage. We need to have conduct. We need to have character. And we need to have commitment to win that war too. Let me tell you something. Veterans Day is a special day because of the vets I've known and the vets that have been in my family. And the same is true for you, I'm sure. But when we study the Bible record of the first war in the Bible, things haven't changed. There are always bad guys out there trying to beat up the innocent people, trying to steal and loot and plunder. And there always need to be good guys who trust God and are willing to fight for what's right. And that's what we celebrate on Veterans Day, that we honor the memory of those who we have lost, and we honor the people that have served. And I want to tell you again, thank you for serving. It's just a tremendous way to celebrate. And this doesn't have anything to do with politics. Democrats and Republicans died in World War II. Democrats and Republicans sacrificed their lives for our freedom. It has nothing to do with politics and has everything to do with standing up for the principles that made America great. And so one of the things that has made America great is a belief in God and Jesus Christ, his son. And if you have never accepted Jesus as your personal savior, we would ask you to do that this morning when we sing our invitation hymn, number 317. We're going to turn in our hymnals to 317. The song is "Only Trust Him." It's what it takes. It's to put your hand in the hand of Jesus and ask him to forgive your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. And if you truly mean it, he will. Let's stand together, number 317.